Well, Father, you are good and you are kind. We thank you that this past week we had a special occasion to offer our thanks to you for your goodness. And we thank you for the season of preparation as we anticipate the celebration of your first advent. Lord, as we sit under this message today and we talk about the nature of religion, the necessity of faith, I pray that this will be helpful and protective to those who need it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you've been at our church for a while, you know that I preach out of the English Standard Version. How many of you guys use the English Standard Version? Okay, another popular version is the New American Standard Bible. Who uses that? Okay, we have some Legacy Standard Bible people. Anybody doing that? Okay, anybody want to say NIV? NIV, okay. We got a few, right? I'm not sure if I missed any translations, but have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? The Thomas Jefferson Bible. It was a Bible that he created after his presidency where he basically cut out the passages of Scripture that bothered him. And he used the following rationale. He called the writers of the New Testament ignorant, unlettered men who produced superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. He called the Apostle Paul the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. He dismissed the concept of the Trinity as mere abracadabra on the mountebanks, that's another word for charlatan, calling themselves the priest of Jesus. And in a letter to John Adams, he wrote this, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Now you wonder, why was he even reading the Bible to begin with, right? It's kind of the obvious question. Well, he knew that for a republic to stand, there had to be a sense of national morality, and he saw the Bible as the best source of that. He is what I would call a religious unbeliever. He had the form of religion, but he stripped it of all those elements that require belief. I think we see a parallel in our passage for today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20, if you haven't already, where we see a group of religious unbelievers. They're called Sadducees. We see in verse 27, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Now, as you recall, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and his enemies seek to trap him. Jesus is very popular with the crowds, and they don't want to contend with the crowds, and so they want to find some way to humiliate Jesus in front of the crowds. And the scribes, who kind of represented the Pharisees, approach Jesus and ask, "Should we pay the temple tax, right? Should we pay tribute to Caesar?" Now, if Jesus were to say, "Yes, you should pay tribute to Caesar," he would go against the grain of the crowds who saw Caesar and his Roman minions as oppressors of the promised land. But if he were to say, don't pay the tax, he would start a tax revolt, which would run afoul with the Roman governor and lead to his arrest, right? It was a trap question. And remember his brilliant answer? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, right? He made a Houdini-esque escape. He demonstrated that you are to give to Caesar what his face, you know, the image of the coin. You give it back to Caesar, therefore he's satisfying those who are concerned about a tax revolt. But in asking the Pharisees to produce a coin, he shows their hypocrisy, right? He gets out of that situation. And now the Sadducees are going to make their run at Jesus. Now, you guys know the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees are sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were kind of the landed elite of Israel. They were the theological and political conservatives. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. That was the extent of their law. In contrast, you had the Pharisees who believed in the rest of the books that we affirm in the Old Testament, and then some, right? They affirmed some of the oral traditions of the law. You could say that the Pharisees were kind of like the Catholics, right? They believe in the whole Bible and then some. Whereas the Sadducees, even though they might be more politically conservative, were kind of like the reductionist mainline Protestants who believe in the red letters and that's about it. Now, they were a people that basically ran the temple. They were in charge of the establishment, and they lived in a society where you needed to have some form of religion to get anywhere, right? You can't be an infidel and run the temple. And so they have a belief system that is externally religious, but is the necessity of faith has been gutted. They were religious unbelievers. And as I've been thinking about this sermon, I've thought about one of the challenges that Christians have to face is the protest movement that usually comes within the church that says Christianity must change or die. Right? We need to make some adjustments to our doctrine to make the Bible more believable. Have you guys ever seen this? We need to be up to date. And those parts of the Bible that trouble other people, that seem to be confused with superstition, we need to reevaluate and jettison. Basically, to make the Bible more believable, we need to strip it of the elements that require belief. Do you see the problem? And I even look at Jordan Peterson. He's a well-known conservative thinker. He's going through this whole project where he's teaching the Bible through this psychological lens. You have the mainline Protestants who they started out of the modernist controversy where they wanted to jettison those doctrines that challenged the modernist worldview. Even today, we have a lot of people who want to downplay parts of the Bible which challenge the modern sexual ethic. And so there is this idea that we need to strip belief and still keep religion to stay relevant. So this sermon, in some ways, is meant to inoculate you. I was going to say vaccinate, but that's a controversial term now, right? We're going to inoculate you to give you basically three tests, three ways you can identify a religious unbeliever. Number one, religious unbelievers despise those who hold the theology of God. Two, religious unbelievers deny the significance of eternity. And thirdly, religious unbelievers deny the word of God. Okay? They strip belief from your religion. When that happens, you need to recognize them and run. And if you see that in yourself, that needs to be addressed. And we'll talk more about how to do that later. Okay, so we're going to look at the signs. The signs of a religious unbeliever. First of all, religious unbelievers despise those who hold the theology of God. They are cynical towards the faithful. They are quick to say, I'm not that kind of Christian. Do you know the type? I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, the beginning of the Sadducees as a movement is a little bit murky. We know that about a century before, the landed aristocracy formed some alliances with the local political rulers, and they rose into a place of cultural prominence. When there was to be a high priest appointed by one of the Herods, it would be a Sadducee who would receive the appointment. When there was an opening on the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees usually, not always, but usually got the slot. Now, as such, they were at the top of the socio-economic pyramid. And when that is your place, when you're the winner, you want to preserve the status quo. And I think this gives us some insight into why they didn't believe in the resurrection. I think part of it is, number one, wealth and prosperity can numb the spirit. Okay, wealth and prosperity can numb the spirit. It's not in your interest to believe in an afterlife when you're having your best life now. Jesus says in Luke 18:25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth and power causes people not to think about eternity. In fact, there was a study done where they found that atheists and agnostics have a significantly higher socioeconomic status compared to those who were poor and financially unstable. Right? Honestly, when you are suffering, going through uncertainty, do you think about heaven more or less? You think about the day when you won't have to live paycheck to paycheck, right? You look forward to the day when you don't have to be as dependent on other people, on the church. And these are times when you pray to God, you look to God because, well, let's face it, when you're poor, you look above for help. When you're rich, you look to yourself, right? So I think part of the reason why the Sadducees didn't concern themselves with the resurrection is because of their wealth made them numb. Secondly, the Sadducees concerned themselves with keeping their power. Now, one of the reasons why Rome was happy to give the temple leadership to the Sadducees was because they didn't believe in an afterlife. Have you ever thought about how subversive believing in an afterlife is? Why is it that communist China is very concerned about Christians? If you have people who believe in an afterlife, they are willing to die for a cause greater than themselves, right? If you believe that the world is all that there is, that revolutionary impulse, that desire to change, to lay your life down for a greater cause, will be way weakened. So part of the arrangement with the Sadducees is you need to keep the religious crowd under control so that Rome could keep the status quo. And in the mind of the Sadducees, paying a temple tax was just fine. Paying tribute to Caesar was just fine because that allowed you to keep worshiping at the temple. They were compromised. And so they had a hard time with Jesus because his belief system could lead to a revolution. They still believe the Bible, just the first five books. Some of those inconvenient parts of the Bible, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel defying the will of his king, right? All that stuff was conveniently left behind. They wanted stability. They wanted to keep the peace with Rome. And so they see Jesus teaching in the temple. They see him shame the Pharisees with their question, and then they take a run at him, and they ask him this question. And as I read this, I want you to listen to some of the scorn in this very question. So starting in verse 28, they ask him the question, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had a wife. Now, they are appealing to an Old Testament law found in the books that they accept, specifically Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. And I'll read it to you. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Right, this is the levirate marriage. If you ever read the book of Ruth, right, it centers on this command. And the idea is, if a brother is not able to have a son, he can't pass along his land. And so if he dies early, his brother is to do his duty so that the wife could have a son, so that the deceased brother's name will live on, right? That is the essence of the command. And the Sadducees are not looking for an explanation of this command. They're using this command to embarrass Jesus, right? Their punchline in verse 32, afterward the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had her as a wife. Now, polygamy was not necessarily approved, but it was a social convention at the time. Polyandry, right? One woman with multiple husbands, that would be seen as absurd. And so they're painting this absurd picture of the resurrected age where one woman runs around with seven potential husbands. And note, they're not looking for an honest answer. They don't hear, oh, it's the second one? See, I told you. Oh, it's the seventh? There's only one answer to this question. You see, it was full of cynicism. It was designed to shame. Let me give you some examples of some cynical questions that I came across. What is it like to literally have an invisible friend who talks to you and grants you wishes? What is it like to literally believe in magical stories of a talking bush, a talking snake, a woman turning into salt, people being healed by a shadow, and God throwing rocks from the sky? What is it like to literally admire someone who, according to your holy book, commanded genocide, rape, and baby killing? Are those honest questions? I mean, that was written by an atheist. All right, this is the question of scorn. You know, these are hillbilly fundies who go to their religion because of their ignorance and their unbelief in rational thought and science. See, the Sadducees, they don't approach Jesus as a learner. He's advocating a theology of the resurrection, which he will prove, by the way, in a few days, that does not suit their taste. They want to hold on to their prestige, power, and control, and they seek to put Jesus down with a mocking, scornful question. Right? And you see this in this day and age, right? For people to try to shame you for what you believe. Tactic number one, if you hold to a biblical theology, you are ignorant. If you believe in a young earth or universal flood, it's clear that you are somebody who checks your brain at the door. No reasonable person takes the entire Bible literally. Or, tactic two, if you hold a biblical theology on sexual ethics, you're a self-serving bigot. Right? There's a lot of ambiguity about what the Bible teaches about, let's say, homosexuality, and we hold all these truths with buttered fingers. Scholars have been disagreeing. Your guess is as good as mine. Why do you choose what you choose? Because of internal prejudice that you must have. Right? These are called ad hominem attacks. Ad hominem is Latin for to the person. You attack the traits of the person instead of the merits of the argument, right? And so people who are religious unbelievers, they want to distance themselves from true believers, right? By saying, I'm not one of those Christians. I'm not one of those types. I'm of a different sort. Now, who are they saying that to? A watching world that they, you know, from whom they want their approval. So tactic number one, you have a disdain for those who hold the theology of God. Secondly, religious unbelievers deny the significance of eternity. Now, in that question of one bride for seven brothers, you have this idea that you live on through your children, right? You live on through your progeny. It's a very anti-supernatural way of looking at eternal life, is through your legacy. But Jesus answers back by pointing to the reality of the resurrection and a new age. You look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now notice how Jesus answers this question by pointing to the reality of the resurrection and by appealing to their lack of supernatural imagination. Right? Have you ever thought about when you believe in eternity and you believe in heaven and hell, how much supernatural you are really assuming? To believe in the eternal state is to believe that, one, Jesus rose from the dead to make it possible. Two, is to basically believe in conversion of the soul. It is to believe that there is this invisible realm which souls travel to, both above and below. It is also to believe that that invisible realm will someday, through a miracle, become visible, and that this risen king will reign over formerly deceased people who will have resurrected bodies, right? When you believe in eternity, you assume the supernatural. And so Jesus answers this objection by talking about the supernatural realities of this new eternal state. And he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice, there's a contrast between those of this age and those who become sons of God and sons of the resurrection. There are two destinies, and not everyone gets there, right? Those who believe are sons of God, and this kind of echoes back to what Jesus teaches in Luke 6, 35 through 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. When you are sons of the Most High, when you are sons of the resurrection, when you are sons of God, you basically reflect who he is, right? There is a transformation to make you that way. See, the whole point of the resurrection is that we are all changed. Death has been defeated. Those with faith in Jesus Christ will never die again. And this explains why marriage is no longer necessary. Right, the human race had to be propagated through continual procreation, but when you live forever, that is no longer required. We will enjoy our existence much like the angels in heaven. Now, this lack of marital bliss shouldn't diminish our ideas of heaven. Early in our marriage, my lovely wife told me that she had a really hard time with this passage because how can heaven be heaven if I'm not married to you? I thought, that's a good point, babe. That's a good point. And then 10 years into our marriage, she said that she's actually fine with the idea. I mean, eternal life, I mean, you think about the best moments of your marriage that are free from selfishness, from sin, bitterness, resentment, you're going to have a much better relationship with your spouse in heaven. And I do think, given the reality of the resurrection, there still will be kind of a shared camaraderie there because, you know, the resurrected children that you have share both of your DNA. I'm not sure how it all works out, but it will be better than what you have right now. Now, mind you, going back to all of this, you see that that the resurrection is all about the power of God, right? When we think about eternity, we're thinking about these wonderful miracles that will take place, that will bring us into an eternal state where death will be no more. We'll be resurrected. We'll be around the resurrected Jesus. We'll be living on this planet that's been remade and refashioned. All judgment will be done away with. And when you are a religious unbeliever, you don't really have a category for thinking about eternity, do you? Years ago, I came across a book by John Shelby Spong. You guys ever heard of him? He's an Episcopalian minister who wrote this book called Christianity Must Change or Die. A friend of my father gave him this book. I think I grabbed it and then borrowed it forever so my dad wouldn't read it. But in this book, he basically denies every single tenet of the Christian faith, that we need to get over this idea of the inspiration of the Bible. We need to get over this idea of the resurrection of Jesus. We need to get over this idea of the virgin birth. We need to get over this idea of the ascension of Christ, which is out of place and out of step with this Newtonian view of the world. And I would like to talk to this man, and I'll never be able to because he's deceased, but just ask him, do you believe in God? And could this God do something like, I don't know, turn water into wine? Right? I mean, when you apply this to, let's say, the young earth, which is a stumbling block for many people, I want to ask this question. Could God have made the earth 6,000 years ago? If God is God, could he do that? Then the second question is, did God make the earth 6,000 years ago? And how do you know? Is when you turn into scriptures, right? Never, when you are reaching a point where you are doubting the power of God, or let's say you begin to de-emphasize the nature of eternity and de-emphasize the necessity of conversion. Now, I believe in doing good works and making this world a better place to live. I think it's a great idea that we relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. But part of a religious unbeliever is they're not living life by faith. Their solution to problems is to take away those elements that require faith. And that's a far cry from what we see in the heroes of the faith. Right? You look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, and their faith is summarized in Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, right? We are following in faith that there is a better city out there and that God in his supernatural power will make that take place, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And then thirdly, you see that religious unbelievers discard the word of God. Jesus confronts the Sadducees in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, Jesus selects a pretty interesting passage to prove his point. If you want to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament, I think your safest ground would be Daniel chapter 12, 2 through 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, the Sadducees reject that because that's not for part of the first five books. So he goes to Exodus 3:6, and the full quotation is when Moses speaks to the burning bush, and the burning bush says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, from this passage in Exodus, there's two clear truths. One, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. I got the order wrong, but forgive me. He says, I am. See, there's a difference between saying, let's say, I am the father of Julia, Nathan, Amberly and Jacob, versus I was the father. When you say I am, you imply that they're alive, right? A very simple argument. Secondly, this passage infers that God keeps his promises to the patriarchs. The reason why he's going to rescue Israel from oppression is he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They pray to him in light of those promises, and he answers. The promise is still being kept to the patriarchs who are still alive. And what's interesting is when Jesus says, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him, he's saying that they are still alive to him. And when you read in Luke, remember the rich man and Lazarus? When Lazarus goes to the place of bliss, where does he travel to? Abraham's bosom, right? Abraham is still alive. He makes a cameo in the Gospel of Luke. All of this to say, when Jesus looks at the word that they affirm, even the word that they affirm points to a future resurrection. They cannot see the truth of the resurrection, even though it's hiding in plain sight. Now, religious unbelievers do this today. They tend to strip away meaning from Scripture. There's a well-known and very popular pastor in Kansas City who wrote a book on the Bible, and he talks about three buckets. One bucket, which is the largest, are those words that express God's heart, character, and timeless will for human beings for all time. So you'd put 1 Corinthians 13 in this. The Sermon on the Mount and the 23rd Psalm. Most of the Bible, in his opinion, falls into this category. Then you have the second bucket, which expresses God's will for a particular time. So he'd put dietary laws and the sacrificial system in this bucket. And then he has a mysterious third bucket. It's more like a trash can. Those parts of the Bible that have never been part of God's will. The order of the slaughter of the Amalekites, the execution of unruly children, the command to basically execute a daughter of a Levite who becomes a temple prostitute. You'd say that was never part of the Word of God. What do you think? So who decides what goes in the third bucket and what does not? Who decides that? You do. You become your own editor of Scripture. And what's really fascinating is he would affirm the Sermon on the Mount as bucket number one. But you know, the Sermon on the Mount teaches a pretty robust doctrine of hell, which he circumventedly denies. He can't see the truth right in front of him. It sounds spiritual, it sounds religious. And you know what? If you're a pastor, you got to like have some form of religion, otherwise you won't have a church to pastor. But what he does is he tries to strip the Bible of those things that require faith and belief. That is the method. That is what the Sadducees do. And Jesus exposes them as frauds. And verse 39, I think, is kind of humorous. Some of the scribes, and these are the Pharisees, right? They believe in the resurrection. Teacher, you have spoken well. You have spoken well. For that one moment, the Pharisees actually agree with Jesus, and they kind of enjoyed watching the Sadducees be taken behind the woodshed. Jesus just checkmated them. Nobody was going to ask him any more questions. He shows the credentials of the true king, right? He is the son of David with the wisdom of Solomon. He is a wise, shrewd, intelligent king who believes in the supernatural, right? When you look at the Bible, like we don't believe that the Bible contains the Word of God as if it's somewhere in here, usually in the red letters. We believe that it is the Word of God. You know, we don't look at the cross, right? We have a cross behind us and say that we're inspired by its lessons. Now, we see the cross as something that actually accomplished something and that it delivered us from the rightful wrath of God. Jesus died in our place. We don't believe in the idea of the resurrection where he was resurrected in our hearts. We believe that Jesus actually left a tomb, that the body is no longer there, and that that body, resurrected at all, floated up to heaven. Does that sound strange and supernatural? Yes, it does. But that's what the Bible says. See, religious unbelievers look at that. They're embarrassed by it. They don't want to say, I'm not that kind of Christian, and they scorn you for believing that. They try to make you embarrassed about what you believe. They don't have a concept that God can actually do supernatural things. There is no emphasis on the resurrection and your future and the need of conversion, and they can't see biblical truth when it's right in front of them. Now, why is this the case? I think, one, the Sadducees and religious unbelievers are very complacent with their position in society. They are allergic to change. Like, let's say you have Country Club Heights Baptist Church. Long-standing, wonderful, wonderful church with a deep legacy that goes back hundreds of years that has transitioned into becoming a social club where anybody who is anybody goes to that church. They get a new pastor, and the pastor preaches a sermon on Luke 9:23-24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he preaches it like he actually believes this passage. How will that go over in that church? There'll be a hiss. Oh, he's a young pastor. He'll outgrow it someday. No, if he's saying that we need to be radical for Jesus, why is he preaching at Country Club Heights Baptist Church when he should be in Afghanistan sharing with the Taliban? Nobody can live up to those standards. Right? There's a cynicism. You're no better than me. They'll knock people down, make ad hominem attacks because they're content with their society. You see, Sadducees did not have an eternal mindset. I mean, the idea of gospel preaching is almost embarrassing to people who believe that the way to show love to our society is through social change and the social gospel and pursuing social justice. And all of those things are great, right? All of those things are great, but the most loving thing you could do for anyone is what? It's to share the gospel with them so that their eternal destiny goes from damnation to salvation. Any belief system that downplays conversionism is really an attempt to kind of save face with society, because when you say you believe in conversion, you're basically making an indictment on people, aren't you? If I'm preaching the gospel to you, I'm basically sending the message that I believe you're going to hell. Not only do I believe you're going to hell, I believe you deserve to go to hell because of the sins you've committed. I also believe that there is no goodness in you that can merit eternal life. Your only hope, the only prayer that you have, is that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died the death you should have died, right, which is also kind of insulting, and place your faith in him and the resurrected Son, and follow the resurrected Son. You turn from your sin, you live for him, you live under God's authority, and you have eternal life. That is a very offensive message. Now, sometimes it's easier to say that you can do good deeds to earn eternal life. But as I like to say, I mean, God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. No offense. There's nothing in you that warrants God's love. He loves because he chooses to, because he wants to. He will rescue you. Thirdly, the Sadducees didn't see the scriptures right in front of them. I mean, aren't there times when scripture teaches some inconvenient truth? You're a single woman. Time marches on. No Christian man has showed a desire to pursue you. But then there's this really nice guy at the office. He's respectful, he's kind, he's religious. He asks you out on a date. You go, and he's a perfect gentleman to you. You have a lot in common. You find yourself falling in love with him. But he's a Mormon. You know the Bible says that you can only be married in the Lord. But you conveniently edit that part out of the Bible. Because you don't want to believe it, right? That's the path of religious unbelief. So how do you put belief back into religion? How do you put faith back into religion? Well, there's really three steps. One, you have to count the cost. You have to count the cost. The reason why many people want to take belief out of religion is they don't want to be socially marginalized, right? They don't want to be known as that kind of Christian. So one way to get belief back into religion is you are willing before the Lord to be marginalized for him. If it means that people think you're stupid, so be it. If it means that people think that you're bigoted, so be it. If it means that people whisper behind you, calling you a holy roller or Jesus freak, so be it. You have counted the cost. Social esteem is not that important to you anymore. You have counted the cost. You're willing to do whatever it takes. Marginalize me if you will. I'm following Jesus. That's the first step. Secondly, you have to walk by faith. You know, there are some truths I don't think we'll ever know. I think in eternity, we're going to get quite an education. We're going to get a great education in eternity, but there are some things that only God can know about himself, right? If he's omniscient and you're not omniscient, you'll never match his omniscience. There are some things that you won't know the complete answer to. But you know what? No one can. Ultimately, choosing to walk by faith is making that decisive step. I mean, it's kind of like stepping on, you know, you're on that diving platform. The only way you're going to get off that diving platform and into the water is if you make a step in that direction, right? You kind of make that 100% commitment, and then you trust you won't die on the way down. You know, sometimes you just have to walk by faith. That's part of the Christian life. The Bible gives us enough to know how to trust God and why we should trust him. And then walking by faith is to commit to abide by the word. Walking by faith means we walk the path that he has laid out for us, and that is through scripture. And you know what? If you only follow the parts of scripture that we agree with, that's kind of conditional headship. I'll follow you wherever you take me as long as where I'm already going. But there are some passages of scripture and some things that he calls us to do. It's like, man, I don't know what you're doing here, but I will trust you and I will believe you. That is faith. And sooner or later, you will have to make that commitment. If the Bible tells you you can only marry a Christian, then so be it. If the Bible forbids drunkenness, then you trust him. If the Bible doesn't give you an out for the marriage that you're in, you trust him. You trust him. It's a one-way street. But here's the deal. One thing that religious unbelievers do not have is they don't have the comfort of Christ. The founding father made a custom Bible, and in the words of one scholar, he said this about him. The retired president did not produce his small book to shock or offend a somnolent world. He composed it for himself, for his devotion, for his assurance, for a more restful sleep at night, and a more confident greeting of the mornings. It was just religious speak. You know what? Our religion is not just based off of feeling spiritual or finding peace for our soul. It's really based off of finding peace with God. And the great news about Scripture is that God has spoken to us so that we can know him, know how we can be right with him, and know how to follow him. Right? That is the comfort. When you are in God's will, when you are walking in God's will, when you are walking by faith, you will have the peace that transcends all understanding. When you believe in scriptures and follow him in faith, the comforts, the promises, all those great blessings given by God are available to you. And at the end of your life, you'll find out that there's actually more as you'll inherit the life to come. And we're looking forward to that great day, aren't we? All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your word, its clarity, and the fact that you are a God who is powerful and you will remake the world. Again, we pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us look forward to that great day. And Lord, for anyone here who has maybe been struggling with belief, who has some intellectual roadblocks, I pray that this would have been a helpful sermon for them, that ultimately it is true. There's much truth in the Bible. There's much that can be verified, but sometimes we have to walk by faith. I pray that they will make that 100% commitment to follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.